Morning. Oh, and I have my friends with me today, Brother Mark Rice and his wife Linda, and their kid, their boy named Michael, and he's three, and he's doing pretty good there. But anyway, they're up visiting us this week, so get around, shake their hand, let them know that you're sorry that he knows me. I guess you could say that. But anyway, just enjoying their company. He's going to preach for us in the next service, and so I'm looking forward to hearing from Brother Mark here today. All right, Luke chapter 5, the old and the new. Let's look at verse 36. Now, we're going to actually, really, like I said, we're going to try to learn how to study a parable as well as learn what this parable is all about. And there's a couple of things. So we're going to look at a lot of passages, a lot of context in the scripture. So we're going to read a lot here. But also, this is going to probably end up being a two-parter. And normally, I'm okay with two-parters. The problem with this one is the punchline is not going to come until part two. All right, so today is going to be like the background and understanding some things, but then the application, and you, as a preacher, you hate leaving the application unsaid because the application's where it's all at. That's why that's the whole point. But I just don't think we're going to have time to get to the application, which is kind of part three of the parable here. And so I just want you to know it's a two-parter, and we're going to sort of, well, I'll watch the time. If we can get there, we'll get there. But if not, we may just sort of abruptly end and then save the application for next Sunday school time. So, all right, Luke 5, verse 36 says, "And he spake also a parable unto them." So Jesus is speaking here. It says, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." Here's really the application. Verse 39 is probably what we won't get to, but here's the point. "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." And how you know that's the application is, if you look in verse 36, 37, 38, he's talking about the two garments, the old garment, the new garment. He's talking about the old wine, the new wine, and the old. It's really not, the focus isn't so much the wine as it is the bottle. The bottle that is a new bottle won't, the old bottle won't contain the new. But then in verse 39, he switches from these objects like bottles and garments. He switches from the objects, he switches to the person. Okay, "No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." So we'll get to that application probably next time, but we'll look at this. Let's pray together, ask the Lord to help us. Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Lord, just the opportunity that we have to be in your house and look at your word. And I pray today as we look at this parable, God, that you'd give us clarity and help us to understand, Lord, what you're saying, what you are teaching to those people that day, and then, Lord, how we might apply it to our life. Father, we'll certainly thank you for all that you do. We pray you'd bless now your word. I pray you'd be with me. Just give me clarity and focus on the scriptures at hand here. And, Lord, we just ask for your help. We ask for your Holy Spirit to have free course. And, Lord, just everything that we do today, Lord, in this building and as your people here, Lord, that you would get all the honor, all the glory, all the praise. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a couple of things. I'll start with just some keys to understanding a parable. Because when you are reading your Bible, you're going to come across quite a few parables. And there's a few things that you need to know. First of all, parables are usually or actually always prompted. Okay, parables are prompted. So if we want to understand the meaning of a parable, the best thing we can do first is find the prompt. All right, find what caused Jesus, what was the reason, why did he all of a sudden break out and start speaking a parable? So who was the parable spoken to, and what prompted Jesus to teach it? So it could be that there's something that the Lord observed, And we're having the scripture will tell us that something was seen or heard by the Lord, or maybe even that the Lord just perceived something and then he spoke in a parable. That could be the prompt. A prompt could also be, like in this case, a direct question. So in this case, we're going to see the prompt is just a direct question. someone just simply asked Jesus a question. And so the answer to the question is the parable. And so if we want to know what the parable means, well, we need to go back and see, okay, well, what was the question? What was the prompt? What was the problem? What was that thing? And then once we know that thing, we'll know what the parable means. Because most parables, and I know, I've heard preaching on parables where someone will take a parable, and I mean, they'll pull all these different truths out of the parable, and they'll be, you know, it seems like 42 points in this one parable. And I don't think all of that's bad necessarily, but if you study these parables out, what you're going to find is all parables have really one meaning. They just really have one. The Lord's really trying to just answer the question that was asked. And so there may be details to the story that we could over-spiritualize or allegorize perhaps and assign meaning to all these different things. And before long, we're really asserting what we think onto the parable rather than just letting Jesus speak. Because when the Lord explains his parables, he always explains them in a way that it's like, oh no, this was the singular answer to the question that was asked. And so parables typically just have a singular meaning. And it's not to say that there's not a lot of applications that we can take and apply the truth to the parable, because this one in particular has many applications. But there's really just one meaning. And so understanding that prompt and then looking for that singular meaning on what is the Lord trying to answer will help us. And so when we want to study a parable, that's the key. It's very simple. What was the question? And then the parable is the answer. So now we're looking for that singular answer. So this is a three-part parable. We have old and new garments. We have old and new bottles. And then we have a man that desires the old over the new. And so really the parable is about the old and the new. And if we go from old to new, what have we just had happen? It's a scary word. Transformation. Okay, that's good. I want a scarier word though. What? Restoration. Okay, you're looking at the picture, right? Good. Regeneration. Okay. Change. There's the scary word. When we go from old to new, yeah, y'all were like real spiritual. Transformation, glorification, transformation. Yeah, praise the Lord. No, change. Change is scary, right? So if we're going for something old to new, we've just changed. And let me just tell you, this parable is all about these people are having trouble dealing with some change. That's what it was. And so the Lord's giving them this parable for this reason. So knowing those things and knowing those two keys, let's look at this. So what prompted the parable? I'm going to do this fairly quickly, but to say what prompted the parable, we need to look at the context. And context is just simply, and I say the context a lot, I'll say in the context, da, 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 and then I won't really explain what I'm saying. But when I say context, I mean this historical context and then biblical and scriptural context. Okay, so historical context is, where was Jesus? Who was he talking to? What was their deal, right? Let's grasp the situation that they were in. That's first, this is historical context. Then we'll look at the biblical context. What came before in the Bible? What were the passages before talking about? What were the ones after talking about? That's the context. So the big context, let's look at what was happening in Jesus' life. Look back to Luke chapter number 4, and we're just going to skim here. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was just being tempted by Satan. And so he's full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 1, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit to the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. So if you know your New Testament and the life of Christ, this happens just at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So he's about 30 years of age. He's going to start doing his earthly ministry. He's baptized, if you remember, and that's kind of the beginning of his ministry. And then he's tempted of the devil. And the Spirit leads him in the wilderness. He's tempted. After he's tempted, he comes out of the wilderness and he starts to preach and to teach. If you look in verse number 14, and Jesus returned in the power and spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Here's the thing. Jesus has been alive for 30 years. He's been on the earth 30 years, and he's apparently not famous yet, right? Because here it says, right after he comes back from this temptation, he goes to Galilee, and all of a sudden there's a fame about him throughout all the region. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He came to Nazareth, so his hometown, And we looked at this passage recently, but he comes to Nazareth and he preaches, and actually he's rejected in Nazareth, and then he goes to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he's preaching, but also there, and we could notice maybe in, go down to verse number 41, there in chapter 4, and devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, and that he should not depart. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for therefore I am sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So he's healing. Verse 40 tells us he's healing all these people. They're bringing to him all these people that are sick and have, as the scripture says there, diverse diseases. And he's casting out devils. He's preaching. The devils are proclaiming, "This is the Son of God." He's telling them, "Hush, not the time, not the place," you know. And he didn't say hush because he wasn't from Texas, but that's what I'm saying he said. But anyway, he's like, you know, "Not yet. I'll be revealed when I'm supposed to be revealed," kind of thing. But anyway, he's ministering. His fame is going out. He's healing people. This is all going on. And this is all very new. Okay? It's the New Testament. And so the Pharisees are taking all of this in. And so he's tempted of the devil, and then he's going about, he's ministering. People are taking notice of him. He's healing. He's doing things the Pharisees have never been able to do. He's casting out demons. He's changing people's lives. You can just see how all of a sudden in that area, there's something new going on. And people are starting to take notice. Not only that, but the Lord begins to call out his disciples. Now, I believe, and I think that I've taught this here, but in Luke 5, when we see the calling of the disciples, I believe it's actually the second time that Jesus called them. I think he called them previously, and if you look into the historical context, times got tough, and some of them went back to fishing. And anyway, in chapter 5, he goes and he gets right in Peter's boat, and he calls him yet again, and it says that they forsook all, verse 11, and followed him. And so this, he calls the disciples. And in verse 27, same chapter, chapter 5, he sees Matthew the publican, and he's sitting at the receipt of custom. He tells Matthew, "Follow me." So this is what's going on in the Lord's life. He's beginning his ministry. He's teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons, and he's calling to himself disciples. Also going on is this thing that's everyone's starting to look at him, and he's becoming, his fame is going out. And so people are saying, "Have you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? You remember your grandma that's sick? Let's get her. Let's bring her to Jesus." And they would bring her, and he would heal. And all this is going on. He's attracting a lot of attention. So that's what's happening before the parable, historically and biblically. Now, let's look after the parable, chapter number 6 and verse 1. "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them with their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" So there, Jesus is going to begin to challenge their traditional laws. He's going to begin to challenge it. And by the way, that the Lord never broke a law, but he did break intentionally, their traditions. So his disciples are gleaning corn, and they say, "Hey, you're not keeping the Sabbath. We got a problem here. Why aren't your disciples keeping the Sabbath?" Well, the Lord explains that, and he explains that using the scripture in verse 3 and 4. But notice now to verse number 5, "And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Basically this, you know, God can do whatever he wants on whatever day he wants, okay? "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed." That sound, verse 11, that sounds like the Spirit, right? and they were filled with madness. And communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. It's at this point they decide we got to take Jesus out. And from then on in the Gospels, you see them just lurking around every corner trying to catch Christ and trying to come up with some reason or some way to kill him. So there's your context. He's coming on the scene. He's starting his ministry. He's healing. He's casting out devils. By the way, all of those things that he's doing were signs of the Messiah. So all the things that he was doing were things that the Pharisees should have looked at and said, hey, our Old Testament tells us. They wouldn't have called it the Old Testament at that point. They wouldn't have known. Our scriptures say the Messiah would do these things. And he starts doing those things. And instead of accepting him, they were rejecting him. And then he began to challenge them on some of their laws and eventually challenged them on most all of their laws and their traditions. And that's what's happening after. So now we're going to look at the prompt. Okay, so we skipped some verses there intentionally because we're trying to get to verse 36 through 39. What does this parable mean? Well, if we look, the prompt is found in verse 33 through 35, chapter number 5. Okay, so look at chapter 5, verse 33. Actually, just go back to, there's so much here. So verse 27, he calls Matthew. Matthew is a publican. He's a tax collector. We can all agree tax collectors are major sinners, right? Amen? Still today. The Bible's still relevant today, okay? It is still relevant. But no, in those days, you know, the publicans very looked down upon because they would actually steal and pillage. That's how they made their income. And so they were sinners. They were. So he calls Matthew, follow me. Change Matthew's life. Matthew follows it. But then there's this Levi, Matthew. You know, Matthew is a publican. He had a house and he had stuff. And so he makes this great feast and all of his tax collector buddies came. And Jesus was there and they're watching this and they're saying, verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Look at verse 31. And I don't even know if I'll be able to get into the parable. There's just so much here. Look at verse 31. Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I'm here with the sinners because the sinners need me. If you're not a sinner, you don't need me. Now, are we all sinners? Okay, but in our own mind, there's some that, you know what? They don't need Christ because, well, I'm a good person. Actually, go back and look at verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law. Pause. Pharisees and doctors of the law. These are religious elites. These are those same ones that in just a moment are going to say, why are you eating with the scribes why are you eating with the publicans and sinners? In just a moment, they're going to say, why are you eating the corn on the Sabbath day? In a moment, they're going to be looking at Jesus and watching to see if he heals the man's hand on the Sabbath. These are the same ones, righteous in their own eyes, right? Adherence to their own customs and thinking that they're right with God because of their works. Okay, notice, this is so great. Those people that right here in verse 31, Jesus says, I am coming to those that are sick. See, they didn't see themselves as sick. And that's the issue. But notice in verse 17, the Pharisees and doctors of the law, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Look at this. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Here's what I'm trying to say. They needed healing. Those Pharisees and doctors of the law were just as lost as Matthew the publican. And here is the Lord coming, and all of a sudden these doctors of the law and the Pharisees are coming to him, and it says this, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. In other words, had they just believed in him, he could have healed them too. Just like he healed the man with the withered hand, and just like he healed the blind and the lame and everyone. I mean, he's looking at them and saying, oh, here comes some Pharisees and doctors of the law. They need me, and the power of God is present. You know this, the power of God's present to heal, to save every person. But it's the choice we make. It's whether or not we're willing to admit we need him. We are sinners. We need his salvation. So that's just a little free note there about these Pharisees and doctors of the law that God would have saved them to had it ever occurred to them that they needed it. Just really interesting. So these people. All right. So now go down in the story. What's happening here is they're perturbed by this new thing that's happening. And they're perturbed by Jesus, who they knew who he was, the carpenter's son. And now all of a sudden he's healing people and disciples are following him. You know, Pharisees loved to have their own disciples. I mean, no, he says in verse 1 there, in our prompt here, notice in verse 33, okay, chapter 5, we got to get to the prompt because I'm still on my first half page of notes here. Chapter 5, verse 33, and they said unto him, okay, he's like, I'm here to call sinners to repentance. They said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? See, they had their own disciples, and they loved having disciples. And now Jesus is calling disciples, and guess what? People are leaving their professions and following him. They're forsaking all. They're leaving the nets behind and following him. And the Pharisees look at these guys who are following him and say, man, these are sinners. A bunch of old rusty fishermen. And Matthew, the publican, the sinner, that they're following. And there's a jealousy building. There's an irritation. The Lord is coming. He's teaching these new and crazy things to them. And all of a sudden, he's taking aside disciples to himself. And so they start to question not only Jesus, but the disciples of Jesus. Likewise, the disciples, but thine eat and drink. He said, hey, our disciples fast. You know what they're saying? Our disciples are more spiritual than your disciples, Jesus. Why is it that the disciples of John, by the way, they didn't like John, but they were just like, they don't like Jesus even more. And so, hey, John's disciples fast, and our disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast? He said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. There's your prompt. There's the question that's asked. There's the, we probably won't get to the application for a week, but there's the question. Why are your disciples unlike our disciples? Why won't they fast, and why won't they fast? Why aren't they fasting now like we are? And Jesus gives them a simple answer, because I'm here. They can ask me anything they want right now because I'm right here with them. When I'm gone, they'll fast because they'll have to pray and they'll have to seek my faith. But right here, no, I'm right here with them. They can ask me anything they want. Why would they fast? It's not a time to fast. I'm here. Okay, so our prompt, this direct question. Now, some conclusions from the prompt. Jesus had begun his ministry. He was introducing a brand new Testament teaching. Okay, when he began to preach and to teach, saying the kingdom is at hand, he was not preaching the same message that the Pharisees were preaching. The Pharisees were preaching a message of works. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. This is how you're right with God. The Pharisees were, and we've looked on Wednesday nights in particular, how unrighteous the Pharisees actually were, but in their own standard of righteousness, they had a system of laws and rules and regulations that had become their religion. And I want to make clear, we're not unhitching from the Old Testament here. We're not throwing out the Old Testament. We can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still alive and relevant and helpful today. But the Old Testament law was never about being living a perfect law to go to heaven. It was never about that. In fact, those that believed in God would then follow the law because that law is what would separate them. That was, as a nation of Israel, that was what would separate them from the rest of the world. And so the Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham did the works of the law and he was made righteous. Go read the book of Galatians. No. Abraham believed in God and was counted him for righteous. It's always been about faith. But this group here had made that law all about works. And then they had added to that law many other laws. And basically, in this passage, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, and you know, there's all these other things that in the Gospels that you'll see, you know, washing your hands before you eat. And if you weren't doing all these things, you obviously were not godly. And here comes Jesus, and he's preaching a message, believe in me. It's faith. Believe in me. His teaching to further the damage was authenticated by miracles. I mean, Jesus was God. He is God. He can do anything that he wants. And so he did all these miracles. And he was authenticating it's interesting, not just because he was doing miracles, but he was also forgiving sins. We didn't read it, but if you look back in verse 21, that man that he healed there, verse 18, there's some folks who come and they bring this man to Jesus. You know the story. They broke down the roof and they lowered him down. And so he says, verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. You know, he's not even, it's like, yeah, I know he's sick and he needs healed, but it's worse than that. He needs to be forgiven and he forgives sins. So then the scribes and Pharisees, oh boy, now he's forgiving sins. Who can forgive sins but God? To which Jesus says, agreed, right? Agreed, you know? So he's forgiving sins. And again, signs of the Messiah they should have been looking for. So he's teaching, preaching. It's a new message. It's a message they don't know and they don't like. His message is authenticated by these miracles and the forgiving of sins. And the target audience for this parable is the Pharisees, because they're the ones that ask the question. It's the unbelieving religious Jews of the day. They were questioning the teachings and actions of Jesus. They were comparing Jesus' actions with their religion. They weren't trying to learn, but they were trying to find fault. And then they were comparing Christ's disciples to their own disciples. So the Lord then gives them this three-part parable. So three parts. We're going to consider each picture lesson here. First one is this, verse 36. Is the old and new garment, okay? Just want to explain what we're talking about. When you had an old garment, we talked a little bit about raiment. I think that was Wednesday. We talked about how important the cloak is and how important a person's change of raiment would have been back in Bible times. You know, they didn't have a closet with 32 shirts and 42 pants and all. They didn't have that. It was a couple changes of raiment might be, you know, if you had two or three changes of raiment, you're probably a rich person. And so clothes would get worn and clothes would get old. It's like my wife, she throws away T-shirts. She doesn't tell me about it, but then I'll be looking for a certain T-shirt that I had since high school. And I know you can basically see through it, but it's still a good shirt. And I like it. And all of a sudden it just disappears. And I say, hey, have you seen that shirt? And come to find out, I haven't seen that shirt at all. I don't know where that thing went. It's like taking one of those shirts that, you know, you could do that Hulk Hogan thing real easy with. Just, and you're taking one of those shirts that rends really easily. Okay, if you had a shirt that's that, you know, we'd call it like ratty, you know, that kind of a shirt that just tears so easily, you wouldn't want to take brand new fabric, especially in those days where this stuff wasn't easy to come by. You wouldn't want to take a new garment and attach the two together. It's because what would happen is the new garment would be very strong like this, you know, not able to rip, but the old garment would not be strong. And so when there was a, you know, you've been over to get something if you're older, you know, something's ripping. Okay. And guess what? It's not the new garment. It's the old. So that's the picture that he's given. Then he's given this picture of new and old wine. And the wine that is mentioned here is most likely a sparkling wine, a sparkling grape juice. And again, we could get into wine, all that kind of stuff. Not the point of the message today. I'll just say this. Jesus never drank alcohol and never promoted the use or drinking of alcohol. Again, where do we get all that? Historical, biblical context. But in this case, it's the sparkling wine, the sparkling cider. And we know that because it's bursting the bottle. So you think about, we would call it carbonation. I don't think it was carbonation then. I should have looked up the process. and showed you. But they had a type of wine that had a bit of a bubble to it, a sparkle to it. And if you put that, you know, what happens to something that's carbonated, sparkling, when it sits out for a while? It goes what? Flat. And so you could put that into an old bottle because it wouldn't expand and burst the bottle. But a new, you know, I remember when I was a kid, my cousin was over at my house, and in our refrigerator was a 3-liter, I think it was root beer, 3-liter bottle of root beer. And it was in the refrigerator, and he was getting that out. And my cousin, you know, he was described by, he could break a steel ball. He's one of those kind of kids, you know. And did y'all not say that around here? That kid could break a steel ball. That's when, you know, he's just, you know, that was my cousin. And anyway, he pulled that thing out of the refrigerator, and it hit the ground with a thud. And then he started to open it. And I'll never forget watching root beer spray the ceiling and all the whole kitchen. And it's flooding down the cabinets. And he's literally almost trying to sit on the thing so it won't spray everywhere. You know, that will bust an old bottle, okay? So that kind of stuff that's real hot, you know, you got to put it in new bottles so it doesn't burst. Do you see what the Lord's saying? So there's the old new garment. There's the old and the new bottles. Okay, then, and again, the focus is on the bottle. It's on the container, okay? Then the third element, the third portion of the parable is, my Bible changed pages when I wasn't looking. There it goes. Verse 39, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. There's some of you today that still drink Diet Coke, and you don't know about Coke Zero. And maybe you found out about Coke Zero, but you're like, the old is better. Listen, it's not. Diet Coke is gross and terrible, and we had to drink it for years because that's all there was. That's all there was other than the regular stuff. But now, do we have a Diet Coke fan over here? Okay, all right, Melissa. I'm sorry. We'll talk about it after service, okay? I'm sorry. No, and it's like, there's people that they just don't, they won't take, this new stuff is so much better, Melissa. It's so much better. No. Okay, all right. Well, I'll give you a pass today then. But we get used to what we like, okay? And then we get set in our ways. And trust me, we're not going crazy with this. Because some things shouldn't change, okay? And how do we know what should, what shouldn't? Well, we have a good book that instructs us in that. But there are things in our lives that, you know, we get used to how we did it. And we're just, you know, I've drank Diet Coke since I was 4, which probably isn't healthy at all. But, you know, I'm not switching to this new zero stuff. I don't have a taste for it. I don't like it. Okay, that's the man in verse 39. And you know, we'll get to that. So there's the three-part parable. So we need to put the picture lessons together with the context that we've built and the prompting, that the question that was asked, understand what the parable means. And basically, there's a lot of old that is switching to new, and some people were having trouble with the change. So it is already 10:42. We're going to look at just the first part, verse 36, the old and new garments. The Pharisees, verse 36, the Lord says, no man putteth a piece of the new garment on an old, and otherwise then both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the old, the new agreeth not with the old. Okay. In the context, the prompt is about the disciples fasting. The prompt in the context previous to this is about Jesus coming and he's preaching the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel. He's doing a new thing. It's interrupting the Pharisees' way of religion and life. And so they question the Lord. And the Lord is essentially saying this. You know what's going to happen here? We can't combine two garments, old and new. The new is going to rip the old. Now, Jesus is giving them this parable, letting them know that he is changing the very fabric of their religion. Okay? they got some things mixed up, and they really did. The Pharisees were not even, they weren't even living the way the Old Testament told them to live. They had taken it to some other hyper level. And so the Lord is simply saying, hey, boys, we're going from Old Testament to New Testament. I'm going to change. We're going from law to grace. In Matthew 5, and you can look there if you'd like. I'll read it to you. I have it written here. Christ didn't come. I mean, he's not coming to abolish or destroy the law, but he comes to fulfill the law. And he fulfills the law by, first of all, keeping it. Actually, not like the Pharisees, but actually keeping it. He fulfills the law by coming in and fulfilling all the prophecies that were written about him. So everything that was written about him, even when he was an infant, he was fulfilling prophecies. So he comes and he's not destroying the law. No, he's fulfilling the law. Matthew 5, 17. Then he says, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So he's not coming in and saying, I'm changing my mind about what I previously said. No, he's going to teach those Pharisees and all these what the law really was about, showing us that we were sinners and that there was a Savior coming who would then one day fulfill all the law, become the redemption for the whole world, and we would trust in him by placing our faith into what his finished work was, not what our work was. And so he's coming to fulfill the law. Then in Matthew 5, he talks about particularly the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, you got to have something better than that. You got to have my righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul tells us in the writing here, Christ is the introducer of the New Testament. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So there's a contrast being made. We're no longer going to go to the tabernacle and sacrifice the bulls and the goats that would give us a temporary, it wasn't even an atonement, but a temporary appeasement of our sin until the Messiah came. No, he came once and for all, and he obtained by not bulls and goats, but by his blood, he obtained eternal redemption for us all, eternal. This is that Christ, and this is the difference. The Messiah is finally here, and that's what he's telling these Pharisees. They're not fasting because the Messiah is here. The prayers are answered. The fasting of the Old Testament can cease at this point because I am here. I'm coming. I'm fulfilling the law. I'm going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so Hebrews tells us he's changing the testaments. It says this, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be, also of necessity, be the death of the testator. So here's Christ. And Christ is saying, it's no longer bulls and goats, and it's no longer temples and tabernacles. It's no longer Old Testament laws and traditions. No, I'm here. I'm the Messiah, and I'm the testator. And when I'm going to give my life, and this thing's rolling over to New Testament. There's an old fabric and a new fabric. His death, think about this. His death, Jesus' death, the blood of the New Testament, Matthew 26 says, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin, his death literally rent the garment of the old law. Matthew 27:51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple. If there was a garment of the old law in that Old Testament, it was the veil of the temple. The veil of the temple was that handbreadth wide. I've got a fat hand, okay? The handbreadth wide veil. It's a garment this thick. And it's hanging between the holy place and the holy of holies. And no one can go in the holy of holies where God resided. And no one could commune with God or have anything to do with God other than the priest, the high priest, once a year. And he was allowed just for a time on the Day of Atonement to go in there. But he did it with much fear, and bells on the bottom of his garment in case he died, and a rope around his foot in case they had to pull him out. That was the only way that they got into that veil. But when Christ died, that veil was rent from top to bottom. The new garment tore the old. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, people like Matthew, the publican, and people like even the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, and people like the man with that withered hand, they could now come to God through Jesus Christ, because he was he was the beginning of the New Testament. His death was going to rend the garment of the old law. The Lord abolished the old law and the works with his death. The Pharisees, he's letting them know that his coming was going to change all the things that they were trying to do for their own righteousness. So, consider the implications of this first part of the parable. Works to grace. In the Pharisees' religion, Matthew would have never had a shot. He would never be good enough. I mean, it didn't matter what he did, really. He'd never be one of the Pharisees. But when Jesus came along, he said, "Hey, Matthew, follow me." I don't see the salvation of Matthew there. I know he got saved. I don't see it. It's not written for us. But you have to understand, when Matthew put aside his position as a tax collector and followed Christ, there was something going on in his heart, and we can assume there's a salvation there. He could go and all of a sudden, all these people that for a long time were standing outside the veil could now come in and commune with God. You know, today when we pray, you know, you don't have to come to me and say, "Pastor, I need you to pray." Now, I pray for people. I do. I pray every day. I pray for people. And I will take a request and I'll pray for it. But you don't have to come to me and say, "Hey, I know that you have access to God that I don't. So could you take and pray, you know, when you're talking to God, would you pray for my thing?" That's like what happened. The priest alone would go into the Holy of Holies. You know, every single one of us, through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament, no veil in the way, can go straight to God. I mean, you have 100% the same access to God that I do. Why do the disciples not fast? Because they're standing by the Son of God. They have access now that you've never had. That's part one. We're going to pause. We're not even going to get to the good part yet. So come back next week. All right. We'll finish up, Lord willing. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for the truth that's here. Help us to understand it. Thank you, Lord, for the access you've given us through the New Testament. Lord, through your death and your resurrection, Father, we are we're thankful for that. That even right now, you can hear our prayer, because we live under grace. And Lord, help us today as we go throughout the day. Lord, may you be honored and glorified in our services, what all we do. And Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.